Years ago, just before Mother's Day, there was this gift idea that went viral where older siblings would get one of their older pictures from their childhood and they'd recreate it in the same dress and pose several years later. So I got a couple of these as examples for you to see this morning. The first is of these brothers and their dad coming out of church. And I love this picture because in this picture, I think the dad's about 70 years old and he's carrying his son who's probably about 200 pounds. So that's pretty impressive at many levels. The second picture is just a typical trio of brothers. I mean, when I saw this, I thought, man, these guys probably should have gone to Olin Mills or some other photography company and gotten an endorsement. I mean, it's a pretty cool picture. But then the following year, they came out with yet another idea for Mother's Day. This idea went viral. Maybe you saw this too. It's where moms would conspire with the kids without dad knowing, and the mom would say, hey, I'm going to ask you to do some simple task or chore in front of your dad, and when I do, I want you just to tell me no or to be quiet or something like that and see how dad responds. I've got a little compilation of these. I'll just let you see this.
Hey, Bunny, could you go take out the trash, please?
Shut up, Mama. Dad, we're just joking. It's just a prank.
Have you finished cleaning the bathroom?
I told you I did a job.
What?
Excuse you?
Are you? Shut up, Mama!
I need you to go clean your room right now, though.
I had to cut that one off there. You have to love that these dads uphold the honor of the moms, right? And they want to teach their kids the manners and respect. So that's a good thing. But today I want to talk about, for just a few moments, how to remain calm when we feel like we're just about to lose our cool. And one of the things that will help us with this, I think, is a little perspective, the fact that we live in the country that we live in. I mean, that's the very first place to start. It's easy to lose sight of this, but we have more things to be thankful for here than things we don't. You know, one of my prized possessions is my passport. Now, I have some other material possessions that I really value, my wedding ring or my Bible, but this document means a lot to me, and I think it's because I've been to some pretty poor places in the world. I see things in the world that you don't see here and that you really don't hope to ever see again. You know, when we went to, as a group from here, went to Puerto Palomas, Mexico, we were told in advance how bad it was there. It was one of the poorest parts of Mexico. We were warned about it, but when we got there, it was worse than we had prepared ourselves for. And I remember the first night we were there, the missionary in charge, who lived there on site in Puerto Palomas, told us three things, and I still remember all three. The first thing he said, don't lose your passport. It reminds you where you're from, reminds you where you're going afterwards. Now, we didn't, from this church, have to have passports to go to Mexico, but some of the other people in our group had to have them. But he's like, don't lose that passport. If nothing else, it reminds you what you have to look forward to at the end of this. Number two, stick together. The food, the language, the culture, everything is different. You're going to feel discombobulated. You're going to feel out of place. Being around people who look and act like you will provide a lot of comfort. Number three, he said homesickness is to be expected. This will be way different than you're used to. Remember, it's a temporary trip. And after 10 days, you're going to get to go home, and you're going to have your clean bed and your warm showers. But these 10 days are going to seem a lot longer than 10 days, and you will get homesick. Just remember, when you go home, you'll get it all back and more. It dawned on me, thinking about that trip, that as followers of Jesus, trying to be good citizens here in this country, those principles still apply to us here. That's why the Apostle Paul reminded us our citizenship is in heaven. And so there's a part of our hearts that long for something more, something bigger, something better. And it's okay. It's a good thing. I would even say there ought to be a longing for us to be a little homesick for heaven. So here's the deal, and here's what I want to drive home. When calm eludes us and chaos is consuming us, there's something that begins to take shape in the human heart and the human head that is corrosive and destructive, and it's called worry. Chuck Swindoll had a great statement. He said, Worries can be mental monsters that crawl into our heart, then go with us to bed and steal our sleep. Some worries never seem to take a vacation. And when those worries begin to control us, we can get to this dangerous place where they start to override our faith. Faith is overcome by fear. What do we do then? Well, Jesus gave us some very practical advice. Listen to what he said in Matthew chapter 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "That's why I tell you not to worry about everyday life. Whether you have enough food or drink or enough clothes to wear, isn't life more important than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautiful as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for these wildflowers that are here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, he will certainly take care of you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about things saying, 'What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear?' These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all of your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today." In that passage, Jesus identified four areas of worry: finances, food, fashion, future. And at some point, we've probably all had those same worries. I mean, on the financial front, haven't you ever thought, how am I going to pay that bill? How am I going to pay this bill? How am I going to afford to help the kids with college? How is retirement realistic for me? On the food front, have you ever looked at your family history of health and thought, boy, I've got high blood pressure in the family, shouldn't eat that. Got high cholesterol in the family, shouldn't eat that. Diabetes and so on and so forth. I need to eat less. I need to exercise more. In fashion, have you ever stopped to think, do I really need another pair of jeans? Do I really need another pair of shoes? The future. Parents, have you ever said this? What's our country going to be like for my children? What's this country going to be like for our grandchildren? See, at different points over the course of my life, I have worried about all four of those things, and I dare say probably most of you the same. Now, if I take my Bible and I put this on the scale, how much do you think it would weigh? And if you say 2, maybe 3 pounds, you're right in the ballpark. So if I said, all right, I'm going to hold out my Bible like this and just hold it there for a minute, I could probably do that with ease. But if I said, okay, I'm going to take this Bible and I'm going to hold it like this, I'll do it for an hour. Well, I don't know if my shoulder would like me doing that, but I think I could do it. I'd probably get tight, I'd probably get sore, but I think I could probably do it. But what if I said I'm going to hold this Bible up here for 24 hours? I'm not sure I could do it. At whatever point I gave up, I'd probably need to see a physical therapist, maybe an orthopedic surgeon, right? And my point's simple. The longer you hold it, the heavier it becomes. And what's true of a physical object is even more true of an emotional burden. Sicknesses are heavy. Divorce, heavy. Miscarriage, heavy. And the longer you carry that burden, the heavier it becomes. And that's why in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25, it says, an anxious heart weighs down. But the opposite of that is also true. The sooner you can unload that burden, the sooner you will get to a place of freedom and relief and peace. Now, I don't know if any of you use a Kindle or not, and don't know if you even realize this, but Amazon tracks what you read on ebooks, right? You probably knew that because you get advertisements for more books along that same style. But I was also really surprised to find out that in your ebook you can highlight things, and Amazon tracks what you highlight. And so I got a little curious, and I was wondering what Americans were highlighting in their e-Bible. And you can go and you can dig up this data. And I was guessing. I thought the number one passage that people would highlight in their e-Bible would have been maybe the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. But you want to know what the number one passage that's highlighted in the e-Bible is? It's Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything you can understand. Don't miss this. Paul is giving us life-changing counsel here. He's saying that peace flows out of prayer. When we pray about our pain, when we pray about our challenges, when we pray about our stress, God gives us a peace that transcends anything you would have thought as a human. So I want to challenge you today. Go to God. Say, God, I'm handing you the weight of this bankruptcy. God, I'm handing you the weight of this prodigal son or this prodigal daughter. God, I'm handing you the weight of my loneliness because it's crushing me. It's consuming me. And watch what God can begin to do in your life when you take these burdens to him in prayer. Last summer, we got a doozy of a storm. I had left my house to go a quarter mile down the road to Kroger. It was sprinkling out. By the time I got down the road a quarter mile to Kroger, it was pouring. The floodgates had opened. The rain was coming down so hard, you could barely see a couple yards in front of you. It was just pounding on the car. I don't even remember what I went to Kroger for, but I remember it wasn't important enough to get out of the car and go in the store and get it. I mean, those who were doing so were just getting drenched. But I did sit in the car for a while. I was kind of waiting to see if it would subside so I could go inside. It didn't. But what I did is I watched other people get out of their cars and run to the store or come out of the store and just run to their cars. And I mean, they were scampering, but it didn't matter how fast they ran. They got soaked. They might as well have jumped into a pool or a lake. That's how wet they were getting. People were wearing caps, and they were either holding them down tightly on top of their head or they were blowing off. I mean, that it was just a crazy storm that just came out of nowhere. But then this car pulled up next to mine, and this elderly lady opened the door. It's the most clear memory I have of a person that from that day. She got out of her car. She had a cigarette between her lips. And as she exited the storm, that cigarette just turned 90 degrees, but she didn't lose it. But the whole thing, this whole event didn't faze her. She just got out of her car, and I don't even know how to describe how she walked. I mean, it wasn't like she was walking normal. She was just sashaying, maybe swagging toward the store, you know, just like no big deal. And she got to the store, but she was just dripping, soaking wet by the time she got there. But I remember thinking the one thing about this whole thing, I'd like to be like her. Maybe without the cigarette, you know, But to have that calm, that peace, and just not care. It's perspective. It's the idea that storms are going to come and storms are going to go, but storms don't last forever. Mark Twain said it like this: I've been through some terrible things in my life, some of which actually happened. See, to varying degrees, we all deal with catastrophic thinking where we imagine the worst case scenario, and the worst case scenario rarely happens. It's in those moments we need to remember that worry is not very productive. Irma Bombeck, it used to be one of my favorite authors, she writes some hilarious things. She once described her propensity to worry. She wrote, I've always worried a lot, and frankly, I'm good at it. I worry about introducing people and going blank when I get to my mother. I worry about getting into the Guinness Book of World Records under pregnancy, oldest recorded birth. I worry about what the dog thinks when he sees me coming out of the shower. I worry about scientists discovering that lettuce has been fattening all along. And this happens to all of us, right? I mean, we dream up things to worry about. That's why there's this prayer we teach to kids, and I think we ought to recite it as well as adults. The beginning of it simply says, God is good. And when I say that to some people, I lose them right off the bat. Because some people hear that, God is good, and they think, no, he's not. Because they haven't experienced it. And maybe maybe in their minds, rightfully so, because of what's happened in their lives. I get it. But I want to take a brief moment, and I just want to reverse some of those bad teachings that maybe you've heard by someone at your bedside or at a funeral home by well-intentioned Christians. Listen, God doesn't create pain. He hates pain. He doesn't have anything to do with sickness or tragedies or accidents or disasters or death. His hands are clean of that. And I can sincerely look you, any one of you, in the eye today and say, God is good. Even when life isn't good to me, God is good. That's why it's so good to talk about the goodness of God. Whatever storm you find yourself in life, whatever you're navigating through, you need to remember that God is good. You know, I've been a dad for 15 years, and I can tell you I want best for my kids. What's best for my kids at every turn. Now, they might argue that I don't, because their idea of best and mine are quite different at times. But I do want what's best for them. And there's one reason I like the fact that God has revealed himself as a father, because as a father, I think he thinks the same as me. He wants what's best for his children. Jesus talked about it. Matthew chapter 7. If your child asks for bread, do you trick him with sawdust? It's the Message translation. If he asks for fish, do you scare him with a snake on his plate? As bad as you are, you wouldn't think of such a thing. You're at least decent to your own children, so don't you think God, who conceived you in love, will be even better? See, one of the ways we can come to grips with the goodnesses of God is by spending time with kids. This next little guy on the screen is Galen. He's 12 years old. He's the oldest of five kids. His mom recently delivered her fifth and final child, and Galen had to get involved. He delivered his brother. He had to cut the umbilical cord. He had to clamp it. He had to drive his mom to the hospital. He's 12. News station picked up on it. As smart and bright as this kid is, he's a little shy too. He only had one thing to say when he was interviewed. He said, well, I watch a lot of medical stuff on TV. I love that. Absolutely love it. Who has to go to medical school anymore? Just watch MASH or Grey's Anatomy or something and you figure it out. But it's interesting. Jesus says, spend time with kids. Another thing he tells us to do is spend time with the birds. Look at the birds. You ever looked at a bird's nest? I mean, have you really ever examined the nest of a bird? It's simple. Here's the first thing you're going to notice when you look closely at this bird's nest. It doesn't have a basement. Or an attic, or garage, or pantries, or closets, storage units. Birds build one nest at a time, and they live one day at a time. And they trust God's going to take care of them because they instinctively believe that God, their creator, is good. God is good. There's a second part of that prayer that we teach to children. You know it, right, church? God is good and God is great. I know I reversed them. God is great. Say that to some people, you lose them again. You know, I can say that to someone and they might say, it's easy for you to say, Randy, God's great. Courts didn't punish my dad when he bailed on the family. Principal never dealt with the kids who tortured me day in and day out, every single day of school. Where's God in that? I remember watching the news story about a couple who had 12 children. They didn't feed them properly. They didn't bathe them. They tied them and chained them to things in the house. I mean, these parents were monsters. And I remember the prosecutors presenting all this evidence against them, and the jury rightfully found them guilty, and the judge passed down the sentence. And I remember thinking, when I heard the judge say all these decades they were going to spend in prison, and I thought, is that going to be enough? Will that satisfy the kids? Will it restore their childhood? And of course, the answer is no. And so when I say God is great, I mean something very specific. I mean, God sees it all, and he is going to do something about it all. I find great comfort in Psalm 139 when David said, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even your hand will guide me there. Don't be afraid of that. God's saying, I am going to protect you. I'm going to be there with you and for you. Let me take it to another level. Pick any day in human history. I mean, just pick a random day, May 21st, 1385. Very random to you, but God can still recall the temperature of every town and village on the planet on that day. He can tell you every word of every conversation spoken on that day. He can tell you the flight pattern that every bird took in the sky on that day. Right now, God can tell you how fast your heart is beating and the person sitting next to you, too. He can tell you how many hairs are on your head. He can tell you how many hairs you're going to lose between now and when you fall asleep tonight. He can tell you what's happening at the molecular level inside of your body. The psalmist just nailed it when he said, God counts the stars and he calls them all by name. God is good. And God is great. My guess is maybe it would help us to have a distinction between worry and concern. There's a real distinction between worry and concern that's important and practical. Lee Eklov says it this way. Worry is concerned, sickened by fear. Worry is concerned with a fever, headache, and chills. Worry is soul sickness in need of treatment. I watch the news just like you, and I get concerned about our country. It does me no good to worry about it. When it comes to stuff I can't control, I just have to leave it in God's hand and say, God, you control it. An older preacher once said, worry is practical atheism. He's right. That's worry is saying, God, I don't trust your plan. I don't trust your power. Jesus said, if we get to the place where we're literally sickened by worry, we need to not only look to the birds of the air, but we also should look to the flowers of the field. He says, God clothes even the flowers. He nourishes the flowers. And if he's good to them, and if he's good to the birds, how much better will he be to that part of his creation that bears his image? Sometimes we overlook the story of Job in the Bible. We ought to run to it. I mean, this guy lost everything. He lost his health. He lost his family. He lost his wealth. His friends were like, Job, be done with God. Wipe your hands of him. Walk away from him. And God shows up in the moment when Job's starting to feel a little down. And he begins to comfort him by questioning him. And I love this conversation. And I'm going to take it again from the Message paraphrase just because it's modern. And I think we can just relate so well to this. But God says, hey, Job, where were you when I created the earth? Tell me, since you know so much. Who decided its size? Certainly you'll come up with that. Who came up with the blueprints and the measurements? Who took charge of the ocean when it gushed forth like a baby from the womb? That was me. I wrapped it in soft cloths and tucked it in safely at night. Then I made a playpen for it, a strong playpen, so it couldn't run loose. He said, then I said to the ocean, stay here. This is your place. Your wild tantrums are confined to this place. And then he said to Job, have you ever ordered the morning to get up? Have you ever told the dawn, get to work? Do you know where light comes from and where darkness lives so that you can take them by the hand and lead them home when they get lost? Have you ever traveled to where snow is made? Seen the vault where hail is stockpiled? Can you find your way to where lightning is launched or the place from which the wind blows? Does anyone know enough to number all the clouds or tip over the rain barrels of heaven when the earth is cracked and dry, the ground baked hard as a brick? And literally, God goes on and on like this for three fairly long chapters in Job. Question after question after question after question that only God himself could answer, and Job certainly couldn't. And Job processes this. And as he's processing it, he finally starts to understand the greatness and the bigness of this God that's talking to him. And Job finally answers, and I love his answer. He says, God, I've talked too much, way too much. I'm ready to shut up and listen. Every fall, I love the changing of the colors where we live here in Michigan. People come to here from all over the country and sometimes other parts of the world to see the colors of this state. We can drive up and down Fenton Road at just the right time, and you can drive through a bit of a tunnel of color. And last fall, I remember driving through that tunnel on the way to church and thinking, man, it would be kind of cool to be like the trees. I mean, they have this tremendous burst of color just before they die. They die with dignity. They die with honor. The branches, they're not clinging on to those leaves. They're not holding on to them for dear life. The tree seems to understand that spring is coming. The resurrection is just around the corner. That there's always hope. That there's the promise of a brand new life. You know, one of my best days in life, and I can go back a few years to find it, was when I finally resigned as manager of the universe. I wasn't doing a very good job, and maybe you noticed. I mean, I couldn't lead my own life, much less someone else's, so I just had to turn over the palms of my hand, raise the white flag of surrender, and say, it's yours, God. Best day of my life. J. Vernon McGee, love him. He said, this is God's universe, and he does things his way. Now, you may have a better way of doing things, but you don't have a universe. And neither do I. Neither do you. So let me just give you this challenge. When you feel the calm going away and you feel like chaos is creeping in, ask yourself three questions. Write these down. I'll put them in the newsletter for you, okay? But write them down. I want you to write these down, post them somewhere in your house. Is Jesus' tomb still empty? Is Jesus still on the throne? And is Jesus still coming to get me? And just in case, I'll give you the answers. The answer number one is yes, the answer number two is yes, and the answer number three is yes. That's why I can stand here again and confidently say God is good and God is great. And no matter what your life is on the brink of, no matter what our church goes through or what our country is on the brink of, let me remind you of three important things. Don't lose your passport. This is where you're from, and this is not where you're from, and this is not where you're going. Home awaits you. Stick together. Our culture right now, the thinking is perverse. It's dangerous. And you're going to find strength and comfort in numbers. Don't fight with God's people. Cling to God's people. Number three, homesickness is expected. If you don't long for something more than this world is offering you, maybe something's not right. You should have some longing in your heart that says there's got to be something better than this. And there is. It's heaven. So I'll leave you this morning with this last picture. Samuel Armus, 21 months of gestation, still developing in the womb. Ultrasound revealed that he had spina bifida. Spine was growing outside of his skin. And because of advancements in technology, surgeons at Vanderbilt University said, we can operate on this boy while he's still in the womb. And so at 21 weeks gestation, they cut his mom open. They began to fix his little spine. And during the surgery, little Samuel stuck out his arm and took hold of the hand of the finger of the man that held his life in his hands. This is a picture of dependence. This is a picture of trust. This is a picture of helplessness. This is a picture of vulnerability in relation to our Creator. And we say, God, we believe you're good. We believe you're great. We believe you can meet every single need that we have. And as we take hold of you, Father, please don't let go of us. And he promised he won't. We can trust him because God has proven himself trustworthy.